All right. Well, welcome to the Q&A time. So we'll answer a couple questions. Some of these were from the last time, which I think was June, so it's been a while. So for those of you who submitted questions back last June, you're welcome. We're going to answer those today. And a couple of them are newer. So anyway, we'll go through these, see how far we can get. So let's jump into it. So I'll be emceeing it. So some of the questions, I'm kind of going to go, you know, different people answer different questions. And if at any point you want to jump into a question that was not originally yours to answer because you have something to share, feel free to do that. So first question, I'll answer this one. What is the church's position on the historic creeds and confessions? What is our relationship to more recent confessions such as Westminster or London Baptist Confession? So we don't have an official like church position on creeds and things, right? So we don't officially subscribe to the London Baptist Confession or something like that. It should be pretty obvious that we benefit from those. I think they come up in our teaching sometimes. Catechisms, which are kind of related. Doug's going to deal with a question on catechisms, and even some statement of faith type things, confessions. We use some of those things in our communion time, right? So we're not opposed to that. We benefit from that. So a couple things, though. Let me just lay out a couple things. First, creeds. What are creeds? Well, creed is the idea of I believe, right? So credo, I believe. So these are relatively short statements. If you're talking about like defining what a creed is, it's a relatively short statement that usually a body of Christians would, especially in the early church, came together and they were dealing with some sort of doctrinal question. Usually because there was someone going around saying something opposite of what the Bible was teaching, and these guys are saying that, well, okay, they're saying they believe the Bible, but they're saying something very different than we're saying. We have to clarify, what is it the Bible says? What do we believe it says? So I believe, right? Creeds. These are group things. And so they really dealt mainly, they're short, and they mainly deal with issues of things like who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and what is the gospel, or at least some nature of the gospel question. So we're talking pretty central things. Creeds are not typically dealing with like even end times type questions. Now, they will deal with like Jesus is going to come back. He's Lord. He's King. But, you know, it's not until later when they're settling issues like people are saying Jesus isn't God. Well, we got to deal with that, right? Or Jesus wasn't really a man. Well, we got to deal with that. So they're dealing with those things. Confessions technically would be things that would come later, probably about the time of Reformation and later, and they are typically longer than what you would have in a creed. So that's one thing you'd have. They're more detailed, they're longer, they're dealing with a lot more issues than the creeds would have dealt with. And they're still generally, though, kind of initiated out of oftentimes responding to false doctrine or what distinguishes us from this other group. So you can think about how in the time of the Reformation, these become a big deal to say, not what the Roman Catholic Church is teaching, this is what we believe the Bible teaches, right? So it's trying to be clear on those things. And they still typically deal with bigger issues, but they're broader than just some of the very major issues. So, you know, for example, like they'll deal with, you know, things about the Lord's Day or something like that, right? Issues that were maybe not going to be of first importance in a creed that's very short, but in terms of how they're going to view life together as Christians, they're going to spell a little bit more of that out. So that's what you have going on. So the point is they're concise, they're timely, and they're trying to be clear. They're trying to really clarify this is what the Bible teaches when we talk about these things. So our church, we have a statement of faith you're required to affirm to become a member. We have member commitments, and we have a what we teach document, which you're not necessarily required to affirm, but it is an attempt to do what these documents are doing as well, which is guard sound doctrine. That's really kind of what we're after. So real quick, relationship between the creeds and the Bible. Well, if you think about it, the Bible is the only document we have that by its origin and nature, in other words, it is the only document from God, right, that is authoritative, sufficient, and clear on what we need, right? That is what the Bible is for us. So what that means is creeds and confessions have a derived authority. You see what I'm saying? It's not to say that there's no authority there. I mean, there is something. We're trying to say something authoritative, and as much as it represents what the Scripture teaches, it carries that would carry the authority of God, just like a pastor saying, here's what God says, and it's actually what the Bible says, right? But it's derived such that, can a pastor get it wrong? Yes. Could a creed potentially get it wrong? Yes. It could. That's possible, whereas it's not possible for the Bible to get it wrong. So why do we have them? Why are they helpful? Well, they still are very, very helpful. So don't hear me as saying, well, because the Bible's the only authoritative word, we don't need creeds, we don't need confessions. Well, man, we need them. They benefit us a lot. They help us in, I have three ways here I'll just lay out. One is summarize what we understand the Bible to teach on major issues. Summarizing things is helpful. And what's beneficial about this is two people will say, hey, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible. And then they start talking about, like, so if, for example, even your Roman Catholic friends, and they start talking about what it means to be right with God, and they're going to be spelling out something very different. And so having this and saying, no, but we have this creed. The reason this is helpful is because it says this is what we understand the Bible to teach. It kind of helps clarify some of those things, right? So I guess that's really getting into the second thing. So the first one is that it summarizes major issues. The second is that it protects against false teaching. Really, what has God given us to protect us against false teaching? Well, it's ultimately the Bible, but again, people can have their own personal interpretation that may be incorrect. So what do you see in the New Testament? Pastors are to guard us against false doctrine, so creeds and confessions can be part of that. And the church body is supposed to function as an immune system, isn't it? Galatians, who has bewitched you, Galatians, right? This is false doctrine. Don't embrace what these Judaizers are saying. And so I think creeds and confessions can fit in there with the church together saying, this is what we believe sound doctrine to be, right? Finally, they help foster unity around the truth. So again, because we're specifically spelling out certain things that we think are very central, it helps us know we have unity. Unity with each other, our statement of faith does that. But even unity with Christians that have gone before us. I mean, if we are not looking at the Bible as the way any other Christian has in history, that would be dangerous. And it's actually affirming and encouraging to know we have unity with believers that have went before us, right? So there's a unifying both now and in the past type of function. So what's our position? Well, we don't have an official position. We do benefit from them. We do use them. We use Westminster, which would be a Presbyterian one. We use London Baptist, which we'd be more aligned with. But even there, we're going to have small differences on certain things, but they're not major issues. So we benefit from them, but we also don't just say, this is our confession, because there are small differences, especially in the London one. Westminster will have a little more differences because the Presbyterianism and baptism views. But there's so much that we would affirm. And again, this shows us we have unity even with people in different denominations on major issues. So again, that's another benefit of these things. So that's the answer to that. Next question. This is for you, Doug. What catechism would Grace Church recommend?
Well, because they're kind of related, I thought, is this coming through? Yeah, it is. There's a quote, just to add on to what Ben was just saying, that'll tie into the catechism question. There's a quote from a book. This guy, he's like a Dutch Reformed guy, and he put together a lot of the creeds and confessions and catechisms of historic, just evangelical Christian faith. And in his intro to the book, I've read it several times to others in other settings. I think I read it each time we're at the new members class, but I just find it helpful. He says at the end of his intro, he says, "These creeds, confessions, and catechisms do not possess equal standing with Scripture. Nothing could rise to the level of this library of 66 books from God. Creeds, confessions, and catechisms are useful only to the extent that they reproduce faithfully the teaching of Scripture itself." So that last stanza I just think is really important. Useful only to the extent that they reproduce faithfully the teaching of Scripture itself.
Could you define catechism?
So the way I understand it, I don't know if I'm using the derivative river well here on catechism, but it's take truth and answer in question and answer format to explain truth. So biblical truth in a question and answer format,
Which helps it stick.
That's right. Yeah.
In the mind.
That's good. So is that
training tool?
A training tool that would help you remember truth in a question and answer format. So I guess I can answer this question to the extent of what I've used. There's two settings in my life that I'm thinking that catechisms have served, both my family and our youth ministry. And so with our family, our kids have grown up from their youngest of ages. We walk through it's kind of a Baptist catechism of sorts. It's called a catechism for boys and girls, and so it's intended for young children, but it begins with "Who made you?" and "God made me," and the rest of the catechism just continues through walking through systematic theology of answering questions about God, man, sin, salvation, the church, it walks through just systematic theology for young children, but then it also deals with, as other catechisms do as well, it'll walk through the Lord's Prayer, it'll walk through the Ten Commandments, and so it ends up being upwards of 150 questions or so, and that's probably on the shorter end of many of the catechisms, but it's really intended for young children, and so that's served our family well, just to kind of walk through that as a family. Bedside questions, even like with currently with our youngest, that's where I'll ask her some of these questions, and it's still, I mean, it's helpful because even just thinking rightly about the Trinity is still, you know, really hard thing to express with words, and so then it's kind of cute, but not a panic button to hear like heresy sometimes from the answer, and so you clarify it with the catechism. We got time on this one, but anyway, so I've appreciated that as our family has used that over the years. Then, as of that's also been, I can think of that same catechism was used with the children that would be here on Thursdays when with their moms were participating in the precept Bible study. But recently, over the last few years, on Sunday nights when we gather for prayer, the kids, what they've been going through is a more modern catechism. And so I was going to maybe even just recommend this. I think, Ben, you told me this guy actually was doing his doctorate in ministry mm-hmm. at the same time as you. So this guy, Benjamin Tellinghusen, he's a pastor of a very like-minded church to us, and what he did is he tried to write his own catechism to serve his church well in expressing in a question and answer format their statement of faith at their church. And so I think it's a great tool for families, but it's also a great tool for church children's ministry, even into youth ministry, to think rightly about big truths. And so he walks through those that same outline of what a typical catechism would do as well. But then what his unique contribution in my mind would be, then when you start getting to more tertiary issues that would really define a local church, so even some of the dispensational convictions that we would have, he would have parentheticals even to some of those answers where individuals that would be united under like dispensational distinctives, you would answer the question, you know, with those core truths. But then he also has like a broader definition available that's not at conflict with his dispensational convictions, but it's just a more general answer. So there's general answers and then more specific answers to really unite you as a family and a church under the truth. So the two catechisms that I'm referencing are a catechism for boys and girls, that's for young families with young children, and then I've appreciated this, a catechism for Christian growth by Benjamin Tellinghusen, and there's 190 questions in his. There are many catechisms. You'll hear us often. Westminster Shorter Catechism is just fantastic. When you think of the doctrine of God, that's where I go in my mind to think rightly upon the character of God, that he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, power, and on it would go to answer rightly who God is. But what's the chief end of man? You know, that's where Westminster begins. The Heidelberg begins with comfort. We sing the Heidelberg Catechism often, that question number one. But we're not Dutch Reformed, we're not Presbyterian, and so we can't adhere to the entire catechism. But I hope that I summarized it in saying the ones that I've used would be those two that I spoke the most of, but recognizing there's benefits to picking it. This is not how you want to approach Scripture. Like Rod would probably often warn us about people that have approach the Scripture like a salad bar, like I'm going to pick and choose certain things from the Scripture. You don't approach Scripture that way, but I probably have approached catechisms that way, where there's certain catechisms where I'm like, well, I really benefit from what they say about salvation or about the character of God. I don't affirm even maybe something about the Sabbath as it walks through the Ten Commandments, or maybe I don't align with what it says about certain eschatological realities, things like that. But so the two I've used, baptism, catechism for young boys and girls, and then this catechism for Christian growth.
The one with for the young boys and girls, do you know who that is, or is it just a web search we'll find that? Or
yeah,
how did
you
find that? If
you Google, that's not always wise advice, what I just said, those three words. But if you Google a catechism for boys and girls, that's what will be at the top of your search. Founders Press, that's a Reformed Baptist ministry down in South Florida. They publish really a variety. It's called Truth, the series on Truth and Grace. I think there's three books where they have catechisms, hymns, scripture reading that they help families to memorize together. And book one of that Truth and Grace series, the Catechism for Boys and Girls, is what's in that. So they have several resources on a catechism for boys and girls. But
great.
Yeah, Google that.
All right, so this one's for you, Rod. How were Old Testament believers saved? Were they regenerated by the Holy Spirit?
The question is, how were Old Testament saints saved? They were saved basically the same way we are saved. The content would have been different in terms of faith in Jesus Christ, but it was required to be regenerated and to believe. Those two things are essential for salvation. Old Testament saints were just like you and I. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. Unless they're brought to life, they cannot believe. Unless they are brought to life, they cannot have faith. Where did Abraham get his faith? Where did all the saints listed in Hebrews chapter 11, that hallmark of faith, where did they get that faith? That faith is a gift of God's grace working in a person's life. The reason you're sitting here this morning as a Christian, as a believer, the reason you have faith is because you were regenerated and given the gift of faith to believe. Listen, the faith we have described in Hebrews chapter 11 is not a faith that is based on what we can see. It's not a faith that's based on what we experience. It's a faith that is what is unseen. It's a faith that is what is in a God we cannot see. It's a supernatural faith. Human faith says, if I turn on the light switch back there, the lights will come on. Why do I believe that? Well, experience tells me that. That's human faith. But the faith that we need to believe in Christ and to believe the gospel and to have salvation is a supernatural faith. Abraham left the land of Ur. Abraham was an idol worshiper. What brought Abraham out of the land of Ur to the promised land? What made Abraham have faith that credit was credited as righteousness to him, as seen in Genesis 15:3? What happened to Abraham to bring that about? It had to be the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Though it is not as explicit in the Old Testament as you see it in the New Testament, the Spirit has always worked. There's a continuity of how the Spirit has worked in saving people, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. The biggest difference and the main difference between the New Testament and Old Testament is now we are indwelt with permanently by the Holy Spirit. You would never heard it said in the Old Testament, you're a temple of God. You're a temple. You as an individual are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is New Testament language. That's true of you and I. Old Testament saints, however, the Spirit would come, go, but they are regenerated just like you and I were. Jesus made this really clear in John chapter 3 when he approached Nicodemus. That is a pre-cross gospel presentation right there. Pre-cross gospel presentation when Nicodemus is told the only way you will see the kingdom of God is if you're born again. Born again means regenerated. Everybody had to be regenerated, Old Testament, New Testament, in order to see the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit is there's a continuation of grace and faith between Old Testament and New Testament. Yes, the content is a little more clear in the New Testament with the coming of Christ, but you certainly see it in Isaiah 53 and other places. And we're told, I will put my Spirit within them. Jesus tells Nicodemus that you must be born again, he's telling him something that he should have known. And he is basically talking about Ezekiel chapter 36, the Spirit must do a work in us. And so those are just a quick answer to that question. It has come up. I've got emails about it this week from people asking me in addition to this question for this morning. But it's a good question. It's a good question. But people were just as depraved as you and I are, and they're dead in their trespasses and sins, and the Spirit of God has to do an initiating work to bring me to salvation. You're not saved by faith. You're saved by grace through faith. Grace does the work that brings about the faith that you might believe, Old Testament and New Testament.
All right. Next question. I'll answer this one. When Jesus was tempted, do you think he considered all his options and chose the right option? Or was he so perfect that the sinful options did not need to be analyzed and ruled out? For example, do you think it ever occurred to Jesus to give a snarky answer? Or would it ever have occurred to him, or would it never have occurred to him because he was so perfect? So little bit of foundational stuff. So Hebrews 4:15 is one of the foundational verses when we think about Jesus' humanity being tempted, that type of stuff, right? Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we see two main things there, right? He was able to be tempted. There was true temptation, and yet no sin, never sinned, right? And this is only possible as the God-man. We'll talk about that in just a second. But a couple foundational things I think we need to have in place, and then I'll try to give a short, maybe somewhat unsatisfactory answer, but short answer to the actual question here. So a couple things that are foundational. First, sin is not just actions, but begins in the heart, right? So the reason that's foundational is because when we're thinking of Jesus, if he's without sin, that means not only did he never say something that would have been sinful words, and we'll talk about this snarky sinful or not. I mean, maybe not. I guess it depends on how we define it. But he wouldn't have in his heart thought things that were sinfully unkind to somebody. Now, did he get angry? Yes, but he was not sinful in his anger. And that one's really hard for you and I to understand, right? Because I would say 99.99% of the time, I always have at least something in me when I'm angry. Even if most of it's righteous, there's at least one sliver of it that's all about me, right? Rather than God's glory and the good of the other person and, you know, what God says is just. Anyway, so I think that's important to recognize. Jesus would not have even had a sinful desire within him. Number two, it's only as Jesus, the God-man, that Jesus Christ, that the Son of God, could face temptation, right? I mean, James tells us that it's not possible for God, as God, to be tempted with evil, right? So it's only as the Son takes on humanity that he's in that role where he is able to be tempted as we are and overcome it for us, right? That's what he does. He overcomes all the temptation for us. Number three, Jesus never sinned in action or heart. I think I kind of already said that, but just I guess we're just going to make that really clear. Next one, Jesus could not have sinned, but this doesn't mean he wasn't really tempted. So he couldn't sin. Because why? Well, for one reason, he's God. That's true. But see, the problem is sometimes you say that and you stop there and you think, well, then he can't sympathize with my weakness. He can't have truly been tempted. But no, we have to affirm also that he really was truly tempted. And truly, as a human, he still had to obey. And how does he do this? I believe what we see in the scripture is he's walking by the Spirit. That, I think, is the answer to that. So to clarify here, the answer to whether Jesus could sin and why Jesus did not sin are actually slightly different answers, okay? He could not sin because he's God. And we have the God-man, right? Truly God, truly man. The Christ is not going to sin. That can't happen. And yet, why does he not sin? Because he truly obeys by the power of the Spirit as the Son of God in flesh for us. So Bruce Ware gives, I think, a helpful illustration here. Illustrations are always, you know, they're not always perfect, but it maybe helps illuminate some of this. If you had someone who's going to swim the English Channel, that's a long way to swim, right? And if we're going to say, could they have drowned? Well, yes, but let's say the person doing it says, we're gonna have a boat following at a distance where they're not really gonna help me in my swim, but I'm not gonna drown because they're right there, right? So could they drown with that boat? We're basically saying no, right? But if you're asking the question, let's say they make it all the way across the channel. How did they make it all the way across the channel? Well, all the training, the muscles that they used and engaged and resisted the temptation to stop swimming, right? Kept the muscles going even when the pain was building. And that is the answer to why they didn't drown, okay? And so I think that gives us something of at least a picture of how is it that Christ could, true, impeccable, will not, he is not going to sin. And yet, truly, the way we do, endure temptation to the bitter end and never give in, never go under. Do you see what I'm saying there? So does he consider all his options and choose the right ones? That's kind of the question here. Well, we don't know all the way the thinking goes in, you know, Jesus' mind. We're not in his mind. But we do recognize a couple things. When Satan appears to him and is tempting him, think about some of the temptations we see. They're for good things. In fact, things that Jesus will have, right? If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Well, he's hungry, and really what Satan is saying is God your father? Go ahead and turn these. If he's not going to take care of you, you do it. Is it wrong to want the bread? No. But would it be wrong for the Son of God to usurp the authority of that the Father has in putting him in this situation so that he will be tempted and succeed where Israel and we fail? He's got to do what the Father, and that was the design from the beginning, right? Same thing with, you know, worship me and all these kingdoms will be yours. Well, yeah, the good desire is all the kingdoms are going to be his. That's a good and right desire for Jesus, the King of Kings, to have. That's not a wrong desire for him to have. But for Satan to say, but you can have it the easy way. You see how he can be tempted without having an internal desire to sin, because his desire is actually for the good thing, and so therefore it's a real temptation because he desires the good thing. But he's going to say, I'm going to do it the Father's way. I'm going to obey the Father, right? So I think we see him being able to resist that way. So was he tempted to say snarky things? Well, it depends, I guess, on what we mean by snarky things, right? Is he going to respond in a sinful way? Is his heart, like, so is he tempted in the sense that does he hear Satan say these things? Yes, he does. So he considers the option in the way that he hears Satan say something. So could he experience a temptation to be snarky? Well, I mean, people said dumb things to him and totally off the wall, crazy things to him. So does he hear that and think, well, I guess in some way you're saying he is considering it, but he's not considering it in a way where he's thinking, I really want to say this very sinful thing right now to them, but I'm going to hold back. Right? He thinks, I want to please my Father and I want to love this person, which, by the way, sometimes was saying very hard things to them. You whitewashed tombs. Because why? They were whitewashed tombs. They externally looked like they were really religious, but they were dead inside. By the way, that's not just random name calling, by the way. We don't have a free pass to just random name call people because Jesus said that. That is Jesus saying the truth. They really were, and they needed to hear that. So anyway, I think that's probably about as far as we can go today, and maybe as far as I can go in unpacking that. It's pretty deep things there, some mysterious things for sure. Let's go on to the next question here. Doug, how should Christians think about whether or not to have children in marriage?
So this is a good question. It's an important question, and it's a question that the Bible speaks to. I also think it's an important question because it's one that globally nations are asking, right, about what to think about children. And you're going to get much different answers from the world. Maybe at best there might be this mindset that the children are, you know, optional and, you know, that's more on the best side, maybe from the world. On the worst side, I haven't personally seen these billboards in our community, but I know nationwide and throughout the world, there's a stop having children movement that's been around for quite a few years. We were with parents just a few years ago, and this was at a parenting conference, and that was a reality at that point. But the phrase for that movement is that the most selfish thing our society could do would be to have more children. That's the mindset of the stop having children movement. So that's why I'm saying it's an important question that we want to think biblically about, because the question also says something important too, as it connects having children to the context of marriage. So what I thought I'd do is just, you answered your last question with some foundational verses. Let me do the same just to let's look at Psalm 127 real quick, and then I want to interact with just the plain truth of what is expressed in those verses. I'll just jump right into verse 3, Psalm 127:3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So Psalm 127, as a foundational verse, is speaking to the blessing of children. So children are a blessing. That question is a good question because it's asking something that really is commanded. You know, the first command to man there in Genesis 1. When you think of that command in verse 27, I'm sorry, in 28, God blessed them and God said to them, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The command for Adam and Eve is that they would be fruitful and multiply. And Psalm 127 is reminding us that in that command, there's this human flourishing that we will experience, but just the reality that children indeed are a blessing. And so it's a fundamental question because it's fundamentally answered in chapter one of Genesis. Our statement of faith interacts on these two realities. I thought I'd read from it. This is statement number 10 on the family. And we are careful to explain that marriage, after defining marriage, which can only be between one man and one woman, we then say marriage is designed by God to display the union between Christ and his church, to provide intimate companionship, and to provide the appropriate context for procreation. Children are a gift from God, fully human from conception, and therefore their lives are worthy of protection. And so when we're seeing the blessing of marriage, and then in the context of marriage, that is the appropriate context for procreation, we're recognizing that it's a blessing to get married. And then when we get married, what's a plan to have children. So I agree with other pastoral advice. I've seen other pastors say a couple should not get married unless they are open to having children. I think there's a lot there because we might want to be too quick to add certain caveats and yeah, but this, yeah, but that. But in this statement, you're saying you should not get married, a husband and wife, if you're planning to become a husband and wife, you should not get married if you are not open to having children. So I guess when you're hearing that open to having children, what I'm talking about here is intentional childlessness would be something that you need to work through before you agree to get married, because there certainly are those in our church family, in our families, individuals that we know well who can't have children. And so I'm not speaking to that. That is a difficult and painful and hard reality that we want to come alongside and care and think thoughtfully and not be omniscient in regards to our view on certain family dynamics. But we know as individuals when something is I won't do something rather than I can't do something. So there are some families that are unable to have children, but you shouldn't enter into marriage with the mindset of I won't have children. And that won't usually comes from a variety of really sinful motives. So whether it's, you know, just being conformed to the world, really, you know, we're not to be conformed to the world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I think a lot of people have been, we don't realize how influenced by the world we've been. And so we think through, man, children are going to be not only an inconvenience, but they're going to get in the way of my personal desires. That's a way that many, I think, often have been influenced by the world. There's just a lot of selfish ambition that maybe prevents people from thinking rightly about the blessing of children. I think there really is just a fear of man often on that, maybe not as much just having children, but maybe on how many children you're going to have. What will other people think? How many do they have? How many do I have? That kind of stuff, that's just fear of man rather than fear of God. I also think just a lack of trust in God. I think we're all overwhelmed in every season of life, right? If we're not dependent on the Holy Spirit. And so there's a temptation to think, I don't know if I can handle a kid. I don't know if I could handle, if I have kids, I don't know if I can handle more kids. And so maybe we're not really quick to trust God in those things and quick to lean on our own understanding in regards to thinking through whether we should have children. And I think another way that we're influenced to maybe not have children is that what we'll sing this phrase tonight in a way that is not endorsing such a mindset. But in Am I a Soldier of the Cross? The question is asked, am I just pursuing like flowery beds of ease? I think that might be why people would be inclined to avoid children, because we pursue flowery beds of ease. You know, because worldly wisdom, I think, insists that easier is better. You know, fewer children means more time. Fewer children means more security. Fewer children means more finances, whatever it is. And so I think we're inclined to pursue flowery beds of ease often. So let's not be conformed by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Because if we simply choose not to, I'm not going to have kids, that simply choosing is really revealing issues in the heart. And so it's a heart issue. Am I trusting God? Am I believing God's word? Am I being obedient to his commands? Because if I desire to pursue marriage, which is a good thing, it's a godly thing to pursue, to get married, but don't enter into marriage with this mindset that I'm not going to be fruitful and multiply, or be open to being fruitful and multiply. Because I do think it's a fair statement, and maybe an aggressive statement to say, I think it's out of step with God's good design and God's will to enter into marriage and not to be open to having children. So then, speaking personally, let me just say that over this weekend, I've experienced the blessing of children. There was a neat thing that happened with our family yesterday as we were at an event for one of our sons. This morning, we were battling to get 5 kids in and out of 2 restrooms, and it did not go well. Like, both of those things are not at odds. We can still say children are a blessing at the same time that we saw some joys yesterday. Parenting realities of, like, I've got a Q&A I got to be at, and we need to leave type of thing this morning. And then also on the flip side of this too, just to think through the blessing of children, you know, just speaking personally again, like, our family is interacting with just on the other side of children as a blessing of now coming alongside aging parents. And I just think through of God's good design and children.
This is great. Other side of the family.
Yeah. You know, so, I somehow lost my train of thought, but just saying, children need parents. And you see in Proverbs what happens if a child is left to their own. But then on the other side of the blessing of children, we're also seeing it to be able to come alongside some parents when they need assistance. And so,
just don't look over there.
I appreciate the laughing, but it's actually like missing a mark on what I'm speaking to. Yeah. So, yeah. All right. Children are blessed. So pursue them. Don't avoid them. Be open to having children if you're pursuing marriage.
You get told you're a blessing when your parents are older.
Yeah.
How about that? Yeah. Think about that.
Yeah. I think that's true. Mm. Mm. Good stuff. All right. Rod, I think we'll maybe skip a little bit ahead and maybe just make sure we have time for these. And if we have time, we'll come back and hit one of these other ones. But why don't you tell us about, so we'll talk a little bit about things coming up in the fall. So one of those things is maybe you could tell us a little bit about ways to get equipped for counseling others. I think you said there was going to be something coming up in the fall that would.
Okay. Yeah, this is, I just pulled up this from our church website. We have a tab for biblical counseling and discipleship, and you could read some of the things that we have regarding this particular ministry in our church. And I've said this to you before, and I continue to say this, every Christian is a counselor. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you counsel people all the time. You tell people things that the Bible says. You comfort people. You come alongside people. You are doing counseling. You are doing discipleship all the time when you talk to other people about the problems and difficulties and challenges that they're going through in life. You're a counselor. And the question sometimes you have to ask yourself, am I being a good counselor? Am I saying things that are true? Am I saying things that are effective? And that's the point. And that's the point of why we have a biblical counseling ministry, to equip us as believers in how to be better disciples, better evangelists even. Listen, believers and unbelievers have this in common. They both suffer and they both sin. And the Bible speaks to both of them. For the unbeliever, it's called evangelism, the Bible. For the believer, it's called sanctification, the need to grow in grace. That's the Bible. And God has given those two resources for us to disciple and to evangelize. And that's all I'm talking about when I talk about biblical counseling. To help you and I be more effective, we have identified certain resources that train us and help us to do it effectively. Currently, we have 3 of us in this church who have been certified by ACBC. I can't remember what that means, but ACBC. And the point is, that's not necessary for everybody. You don't have to be certified. That just means we just took some extra classes they offered, and that went through some accountability with them and things like that. But anybody can go through training and be equipped to talk to people more effectively about problems, to talk to people more effectively about their struggles in life, and take them to the Bible and show them how the Bible speaks to that. We believe the Bible is sufficient. Listen, if I did not believe it was sufficient, I would not stand up there and preach it every Sunday. That would make no sense. I'm just giving you something you can get in any self-help book, you know, an opinion. No, this is authoritative. It's the Word of God. He speaks to every need that you and I have. And I believe it's there. People who say the Bible doesn't have all the answers, I would say to you, you haven't read it. You're just going on what you're hearing. Well, there's things that are too complicated for the Bible. I just don't buy that. I don't think I need worldly philosophy to pollute the Word of God. And that's what happens a lot of times. And we hold to the authority of the Bible, the sufficiency of the Bible. We believe it's inerrant. And if you believe that, why in the world would you look to the other sources to help you deal with the problems of life? And so I just encourage you, if you would like to be equipped in biblical counseling, biblical discipleship, what we're going to start in the fall is Mark Inman is going to lead a once a month class that requires preparation, where you have to listen to two videos during the month prior. Like, in this class will start in September. In August, you would listen to two classes on the introductory type things to biblical counseling. Mark would lead a discussion on that on a Sunday morning at 9:30 a.m. He would do that once a month, and he would talk about the two videos, two lessons that you listened to, and just discuss those things. There's also another approach that some of you are doing, where we have worked with Low Country Biblical Counseling Ministry in Charleston, South Carolina, and they have an online course, and some of you have taken that. Somebody just sent me an email this week, and they've completed that, and they're ready to go into the next step. But that's another one. That's another option you can do. That's self-paced. All that's self-paced. This other option I'm telling you about that Mark Inman's going to work with is a program that there's no cost to us on that one. It's out of First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Heath Lambert. I just bring these to your attention. They're opportunities. You know, we just got through doing small groups on discipleship. This is just practically helping you and I talk to people and those discipling relationships. And so I just encourage you, if you are interested in that, you know, when we do counseling, we call people in to come in and sit in with us and help with some of the situations that are going on in counseling. I'd like to have an advocate there for the people. You know, if it's a woman, you know, Ann comes with me, but also you may ask another woman to come so we can help people. And it's not about sitting in a room talking to me. I'm not the answer. The counselor is not the answer. It's the Word of God that's the answer. Just talk therapy is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the power of God's Word working in people's lives. So anyway, if you're interested in that and you're interested in being equipped in that better, and I would encourage you to check that out. It starts this fall. You would need to just let me know. You can just email me or Martin Inman and let him know. And we'll put you down for that. And it basically will help take you through just the basic foundations of biblical counseling. But there was a couple of things I was going to say, but that's all I'm going to say now because I ran out of time. Ben's looking
at me. You get one of these little lights that lights up. Your time is up. Microphone cuts off. All right, Doug, why don't you tell us in the fall here about upcoming, well, actually summer, not fall, upcoming Sunday school options.
Okay, so beginning in June, there's going to be what, as Rod has been preaching recently in Acts, that the Acts class is going to continue in June, but in the Sunday school environment rather than from the pulpit as he begins Ephesians during the sermon. So there are going to be two multi-gener- generational Sunday school options, really. You know, we've been used to, you know, there's been an adult Sunday school class in here, and there's been a youth class up at the youth building. But over the summer, there are going to be two classes, and both of them are options for middle school through adults. So two multi-generational opportunities. One is on Acts, and that's going to be primarily led by Rod, and a few others I think will be involved in that. Then there's going to be a class on technology and the Christian life. It's funny, Ben, I can't even think, what are we calling the class again?
That sounds great.
Okay, so it's related to technology and the Christian life, but why I'm struggling to remember the title of what we're calling the class is that we're going to be using a book as kind of the outline for our course. So this book by Tony Reinke is called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. And so this class is not just going to be about smartphones and you know, at whatever point you start talking about technology, you're already behind, you know, on technological realities. So we're going to just be dealing with all of the joys, privileges, and challenges and struggles and temptations of technology for the Christian. So we're encouraging those who are involved with technology, everyone here, you know, to consider how are we being shaped by technology. So we want to think carefully. If I would go back to that Romans 12 passage, if we're thinking of not being conformed, you know, to the world, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, we want to think biblically about every area of life, and so technology would be one of those. And so while we're following the outline of the book, and we're encouraging those who participate in the class to get the book, they're actually available right now over in the kitchen. You can get it on your own as well. But you do well to do the reading prior to the meeting. So when week one, if you had read chapter one, you're going to benefit from reading. But if you participate in the class and you are not doing the reading, it's still going to be a profitable time for you, because what we're going to do is we'll review the chapter, but then we're also going to enter into conversations, walking through scripture related to what we're seeing in each of those chapters as we think about some of the ways that we're being shaped by technology and this book, really thinking carefully about smartphones. So I think it'd be really strategic for parents of children as you're thinking through, am I going to allow my child to, what sort of technology am I comfortable with my child having? If I allow them to have technology, how am I going to oversee that well? What do I need to know? What do I need to be thinking about? Maybe you want to attend as a parent only. Maybe you want to bring your teenage child with you and you both think through it together. Maybe you're not parenting teenagers and you want to think carefully about technology. We encourage you to attend the class as well. So that's going to begin June 8th. Location to be determined, but it will be on this campus. So June 8th.
Not with this setup.
Right, because that's what we do.
That's right. It'll be a different setup.
That's right.
But it would be helpful if you plan on coming to that one. We do have a sign up for that one. And part of that is because we're trying to determine which out of these two, where are these two classes going to meet? So knowing how many folks are coming would be helpful. So please, if you are planning on coming to that, signing up earlier rather than last minute would be more helpful to us than day of. But you're welcome to just show up day of. That's fine too. You may have to stand in the back. All right. Final question. This will be kind of a little lightning round here. What are your top three books you could say that every Christian should read, or outside of the Bible? Or you could say just that you would encourage people to read, or maybe they just had an impact on you, or you think in our particular local congregation. Point is, give us some books that you really would recommend highly. So maybe Rod or Doug, you start and just work. Yeah, why don't you start?
I was going to say one that Rod has, so I'm going to go first.
Oh, yeah, okay. Nice.
I don't see what he has. I'm just kidding. I thought, okay, well, what book do I recommend the most? And I think I may have already even pointed this out for another question that was asked. I'm not sure if I did or not, but I do find myself often recommending a book called Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. And so I feel like it's so helpful. Often there's questions about making decisions in a wise way in accordance with the scriptures. And so this is a book on decision making that navigates both the decreed will of God and the secret will of God and just making decisions that would honor the Lord, and not being frozen in indecision. So I appreciate the book. It's funny and it's practical and it's biblical. Then I thought, okay, so that's the book I recommend the most. What's probably the book that I've used the most, that has the most wear and tear on it? There's a devotional book on the Psalms called Awake, O Harp. It's a devotional commentary on the Psalms. That often has been what I go to is like the psalm of the day that Don Whitney's recommended to us. I think it complements that approach. Like if I'm reading a particular psalm, and then I can go to Awake, O Harp and look at just a short devotional on a particular psalm. Then the third book that I thought might just contribute to this conversation because of habits in our own life as a family and then as an individual, is just to really have a hymnal. Carrie, every day with the kids, does a hymn of the month. And then when we're together at the dinner table and we have family worship, so we're reading the Bible, singing the Bible, praying the Bible, we're going to sing a hymn together when I'm at the piano or I'm at in my office or what. There's often times where the hymnal is in front of me. And so we do well to have a hymnal. If the question is, what are three books should every Christian have? I think things that are going to cause you to think biblically, grow and cultivate your love for the Lord, your knowledge of the Lord, and the hymnal does that as well. Okay.
Yes, I just real quick, the book I've recommended a lot to people. I think Christians have a hard time dealing with conflict and how to resolve conflicts. The Bible has a lot to say about that. I think that Robert Jones has done a great job in his book, Pursuing Peace. I highly recommend this to everyone. It's the kind of book you got to read twice, but I just really recommend it because I think this is, people are afraid of conflict. They avoid conflict. They don't work through conflicts. And it just leads to all kinds of disasters in their lives and in their families' lives. Another book is one that I've just recently started recommending and reading. It's called Love That Lasts. It's a book on marriage. Excellent book by the Ricucci's, husband and wife, When Marriage Meets Grace. I really recommend this book. It's just very well written. It's fresh. It's got just great illustrations in it as well. And the other book that I'm reading right now and I've read before is, this is one of six volumes of Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentaries and sermons, basically, on the book of Ephesians. I'm starting Ephesians on June 1st. Is that right? Yeah, Axel being here. They'll be playing with their smartphones. I'll be somewhere teaching Acts, but then I'm going to start Ephesians in the morning service. And this, he's just great. Martin Lloyd-Jones is my favorite author of all time, and basically, I can never preach like him or think like him. He is such a detailed person, but it's just a great read on Ephesians. This is Ephesians 1. I've just been reading it in preparation for June.
Right. Man, this is tough. So, yeah, I mean, I don't know that this is like the three top books every Christian should have, right? I think that should become clear. It's just kind of what has either recently affected us or affected us in the past. So three that came to my mind. One is Pilgrim's Progress, partially because that is so foundational in so many other Christian writings in a lot of ways. You know, sometimes you read it and you're like, okay, Bunyan, stop beating us over the head. Like, we get the characters' names. It's just so obvious. But he does a good job this is what Christian life looks like, right? And so I find it to be very helpful, very encouraging. A lot of people would read that over and over. I think Spurgeon maybe read it every year, maybe. I don't know. There's some guys who have done stuff. I have not, but I've read it at least once. It was good. Desiring God. It's been a long time since I've read that book, but I do remember the first time I read it. And again, this could just be where I was in life, but it really just helped me see a lot of, you know, kind of like the catechism that, you know, what's our chief end? Glorify God and by, Piper says, enjoying him forever, and just putting those two pieces together in a way that I think was very helpful. And then the third one I would say is Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. I think that had a pretty big impact on me as you just, you know, think about, I mean, you can trust God because of his character, right? His wisdom, sovereignty, his love. And when you understand that's who God is, whatever you're facing, you can endure and you can trust God in the middle of it. So Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. Bonus, because it's a booklet. I don't count this as a book, but From Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott. Excellent, excellent book. So, all right, good. Well, let me close in prayer. God, thank you so much for this opportunity. Thank you for the time to be together as a church body as we enter into our time of worship coming up soon. We do pray for the preaching of your word to be used by your spirit. And we pray that just confident that your spirit works through the word. And so we're fully coming expectant, ready to receive your word, ready to be changed by your word, ready to even see unbelievers hearing the word and coming to know Christ as they visit this church on a Sunday morning. And so we pray that you would do all that work and in us and among us, and that we would worship you with joy and gladness in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.